I hear the sound of your voice. All at once it's a gentle and thundering noise. Oh God, all that you are is so overwhelming.
So I had one of these moments again. Last night I was in prayer, as I always am, you know, preparing for the message. And man, I went into prayer, and I wasn't in prayer very long, and I had one of those promptings that I knew that God was taking me in a different direction than what I had planned from Luke chapter 4. I was going to talk about overcoming temptation, which is actually the notes that you have in front of you, but you can just put those aside because that's not what I'm going to talk about this morning. Interesting thing is, though, is that I'm still in Luke 4. It's just a different angle. He kind of honed me in on a couple phrases, and I'll talk about that. So I didn't have time to redo, a whole bulletin insert and stuff like that, but I am giving my hand a try at a PowerPoint. I put together some slides, maybe, if we can get them, because I'm going to cover some ground. And I want you to be able to have the information, the stuff that I'm, you can put it up there, that I'm covering and the scriptures that I'm covering. And usually I give it to you in paper and stuff so you can write that, have it. But I don't want to just breeze through this, so fast that you don't even get or capture what I'm saying. So it's going to be kind of a non-traditional sermon, at least for me in a sense, a little bit out of my comfort zone, but that's okay. We know that God's going to be glorified by this, and I think it was as Ken said this morning as we were praying together that, when God switches and changes things up in the last minute, we know it's because there's at least one person, at least one, probably more, but at least one here who need to hear what I'm going to cover and what I'm going to say this morning, okay? And at a very minimum, I think it's going to be at least a great reminder for everybody else concerning the enemy's strategy. Okay, so Luke chapter 4, we'll still read the passage here, and I don't know, I'll have to see if the Lord will lead me to actually teach on the one that I prepared maybe at a later date. I kind of hope so, because it's a good message. I'm biased on my opinion on that, but I think it's good. Overcoming temptation. All right, so Luke chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. So Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell the stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered, "It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had finished all of this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. Lord Jesus, we come before you, come before your word, your living and active word. Holy Spirit, we just ask you to open our hearts to hear what it is that you want us to hear this morning. God, that my message and my preaching would not be with wise and persuasive words, but they be with a demonstration of your Spirit's power so that our faith would not rest upon the wisdom of man, but upon the power of God. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. So, the enemy's strategy, that's kind of what I gathered. There was two phrases that kind of stuck out to me in this passage that I couldn't shake. And so I went back to them, and I was just kind of reflecting on them and reflecting. And it's in verse 3 and verse 9. And Satan basically says the same thing to Jesus, these both times. He says, "If you are the Son of God." if you are the Son of God, you know, turn these stones to bread, or if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. If you are the Son of God, he comes to Jesus and challenges Jesus on the basis of his identity. He comes to Jesus and challenges him as his position before the Father. If you're the Son, if you're really the Son of God, then you go ahead and do this. Now, Jesus was able to, you know, I mean, being the Son of God, it really didn't seem to faze him much. You know, obviously we get the written account right here. He kind of seemed to just kind of blew right through those temptations. But the truth is, and I think what the Lord was trying to show me, is that the enemy who used these tactics on Jesus, he doesn't really change his tactics much. Okay, his strategy is pretty much the same all the way through the centuries. He might repackage it a little bit, make it look a little different, but for the most part, it's the same. And he loves to still today to attack our identity in Christ. He loves today to still get us to question our position before the Father. And so as I was just kind of reflecting on this, I was led to a list that I had come across several years ago, really, about who we are in Christ. And it was a list of truths. In Christ we are. In Christ we are. In Christ we are. And I've referenced that list several times in my life. I've gone back and I've revisited it a number of times. I've probably even drawn from that during some sermons. I've never, you know, told you about the list, but it's this list. And I didn't create this list, but it was an author who took the time to put this list together. And so as I was reflecting on this, the enemy, his strategy, attacking our identity in Christ, I was led to this list in my mind. And so I went to that list in my resources that I have. And I was just challenged to actually go through this list that I want to present to you this morning. There's this list of truths. It's broken down into three categories, and you'll see as it goes up there on the slides. But I want to present the truth to you. And then there's a scripture that it's based upon, and then I want to read the scripture. And then I'll do a little commentary on it, not a whole lot, not a big exposition on things. And a lot of times scripture, you know, speaks for itself. It's living and active. It's powerful. It's God-breathed. You know, so sometimes I'll probably just mess it up if I start saying things about it. But I'll say a little about each one. And through this, I'm convinced that there's some truths that I'm going to cover this morning that some people need to hear. You need to hear it. And so I'm asking that you just open up your ears and your hearts. And just get ready to take some notes if you can. Write some of this down, and I can actually consolidate later, you know, if you want, if someone wants me to. I can put it in print form, you know, later in the week or next week, and you can take what I'm presenting to you as well. But I'm going to try and have it on the slide so you can see it. But the first thing I want to talk about is how in Christ we are accepted. In Christ I'm accepted. You know, When the enemy comes at us to attack us and attack our identity and our position before the Father, he loves for us to believe the lie that we are not accepted by Christ, or at least we're not accepted as we are. There has to be something more that we do to be accepted by him, and we have to earn his favor, and we have to earn his delight. But it is not the truth. And a lot of times too, he likes us to hang on to the rejection that we've experienced in our life previously. Every single one of us has experienced rejection to some degree or another. And whether it's rejection from a spouse, whether it's rejection from a child or a parent or another family member or coworker, friend, somebody, a church family member or a church themselves, we have sensed that rejection. And the enemy loves for us to live in that rejection. He can paralyze so many people when we live feeling rejected and clinging to that. But the truth is that in Christ we are accepted. The enemy wants us to think that he actually has the final say upon our lives, and that's not the truth. So that at the moment of rejection, he likes to say, okay, the chapter's ended, the book is closed, and now that's it. There's no more hope beyond that. But the truth is God is the one, as we know, gets the final say. God is the one who's writing the story. He's the author. He gets to say that, no, this isn't the final chapter in your life. This is just one little passage tucked away in some obscure chapter in your life. And God is going to continue to write. He's got more chapters. He's got more in store. He's got more hope. He's the one who gets the final say. He's the one who gets to say when the end is here. Okay? Jesus accepts us. In Christ, we are accepted. Here's the next truth. I am God's child. I am God's child. John 1:12 says, yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. We become children of God through faith in Christ. We become his children. We're brought into his family. Psalm 68:5 says that he is a father to the fatherless. So even beforehand, we didn't know what it was like to have a father or to have a good father or a loving father. When we come into his family, we get to experience that. We get to understand that and live that. Psalm 27:10, David writes this, though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. He experienced some level of this rejection even in his own family, and he's writing about it right now. But he's saying it actually doesn't matter what they think in a sense. Not that we just totally disregard all that, but what matters is where I am before him. And David is honing in on this, and he's on to this truth that actually the Lord's going to receive him no matter what. And there's somebody out here, just you need to hear that. You need to hear that because there's been a see, our family dynamics create something very interesting in our lives. There's I don't know if I want to use the word burden, but there's definitely an expectation that we carry with us that comes from our family members and things that have been imposed upon us, expectations of parents specifically. And it doesn't matter if you're a grown-up or not, okay? You can still carry the expectations of your parents and the burdens that they had placed upon you as a child and when you were raised. You can still carry that with you. And it's some type of, some level of, it can be a bondage. I mean, there can be a lot of good things that come out of that. As your parents raise you and you're living in the path that they are leading you. But there's also a lot of bondage that comes with that too. And so what I sense in my heart is knowing that we're God's child first, that we can release and let go of those expectations from that other people have imposed upon us because he's our Father. Next truth is this: I am Christ's friend. I'm Christ's friend. John 15:15 says, I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I've made known to you. The lie that the enemy loves for us to live in is this idea that God is high and lofty, he's untouchable, he's impersonal, he's cold. And the only time he shows up into our lives is when we've done something wrong, and he shows up with a lightning rod to throw at us, okay, as a form of discipline. That's what he wants us to think of as God. And that is a lie. Jesus introduced this concept, this idea. This was new, especially in that Jewish culture, this idea that we could be friends with God. Okay? But he brought that relationship down to the most personal level possible. That we get to walk with him. We get to be in fellowship with him. We get to be his friend. And there's someone who needs a breakthrough in that understanding because your perception of God, your picture of who God is an unbiblical perception. He is high and lofty, and he's holy, and he sits upon a throne, right? And he rules the cosmos. But he's also one who came to earth. We call it the incarnation. He became man so that we could have that personal relationship with him, and he desires that. Next truth. I have been bought with a price. I belong to God. 1 Corinthians 6:20 just straight out says, Paul writes, you were bought at a price. God looked upon your life and he found so much value in your life that he was willing to pay the price, which was death for his son Jesus upon the cross, that he would shed his blood for you so that you could belong to him. The lie of the enemy is that he wants us to belong to anything and everything else in our life aside from him. But friends, if you're in Christ, you do not belong to your past. You do not belong to a previous reputation. Okay, you do not belong to your past mistakes either. You belong to Christ. You belong to God, and He bought you. He purchased you with His blood. And that needs to be a reality that will sink into your hearts and bring the breakthrough that maybe you've needed for so long. Colossians 1:14, Paul reminds us we have been redeemed and forgiven of all our sins. You know, there wasn't a single sin that Jesus left unaccounted for on the cross. When He went to the cross, it wasn't like, oh, I'll die for 3/4 of your sins, but you got the other quarter, you know, to for yourself to take care of. Or 99%, or 99.999%. You get my point. Like, He covered it all so we could be free and belong to Him. Next truth, I am a member of Christ's body. 1 Corinthians 12:27 says, now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. As a part of the body of Christ, as a believer in Him, you have incredible value to Him. I think of my own body, and I think of how much I value every single part, every digit that I have of my body, and understanding that when one is incapacitated, like it impacts my life. I mean, even down to the point of having a hangnail sometimes, right? If you get that little, and it just, you know, it irritates you. You realize, but how small that is. But you just, I want my, you know, my pinky to be whole and healed, and because I can tell when it's not functioning right. But just my point is that there is nothing. Right? There's no part of the body that is less insignificant. That we need the whole body. And if you're a believer in Christ, you have a part. You're part of that body. You have value in the eyes of Jesus. You are a valued member of His body. And I fear that the lie is, some people buy into, is that I am invaluable. Like, I don't have value. I have less than worth than what other people have. And you look around and we'll judge ourselves against other people, specifically other giftings in the body or something like that. And we'll say, well, I'm less important than they are. And that's the lie. That's the lie. You're a member of Christ's body and you have value. Next truth. I am a saint. I am a saint. Ephesians 1:1 says, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. I think I've covered this truth before, but surely not everyone was here when I said it. You know that in Scripture, when we come to Christ, we are no longer considered sinners. We hear the phrase that we are sinners saved by grace. That was a true statement. We were sinners saved by grace. As we've been brought into the family of God, we are never referred to as sinners beyond that point of repentance and having been redeemed by the blood of Jesus. We're referred to as saints. Now, a lot of us become uncomfortable with that because of the perversion of what we've made sainthood into. Because of the whole act of venerating certain people who we deem as you know, high and lofty in themselves. They've done some great things. And so we say, well, these people are saints, but we're not like them, you know. I think of Mother Teresa, who did just wonderful things. There's no doubt about that. But in the eyes of God, there's no difference between myself and Mother Teresa when it comes to our sainthood. Absolutely none. The only prerequisite for sainthood is faith in Jesus Christ. That's scriptural sainthood. Okay. So we need to understand that we, In God's eyes, we are his saints, and we belong to Him. Next truth. I am complete in Christ. I'm complete in Christ. Colossians 2:10 says, in Christ you have been brought to fullness or to completion. There's the lie out there that says that there is so much out here in this world that will bring you satisfaction and will bring you fulfillment. That you can be found complete in other ways, other methods, whether it's in a relationship, whether it's in a career, whether it's in a status. Okay? It doesn't matter what it is, but every single one of those attempts to find completeness and wholeness will fall short, and we'll only be left wanting at the end of it in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. He's the only one where we can be fulfilled and we can be found complete. And the enemy would love to just keep us on that hamster wheel, just running and chasing after all of these different things, wasting our energy on trying to find fulfillment somewhere other than Christ. He doesn't care what it is, because as long as our eyes aren't upon Christ and we're not looking to Him to be fulfilled and complete, He doesn't actually care. What it means, we're looking somewhere else. We're not looking to where we need to be looking. So we are complete in Christ. The next truth. In Christ, I am safe. I am safe. We have security in Christ, in our identity in Him, and our position before the Father. Go to the next truth there. I am assured that all things work together for good. Romans 8:28 says this, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him and have been called according to His purpose. This is a challenging one. Because the enemy would love for us to continue thinking that there's no way that we can hand the shattered pieces of our lives over to Christ and that there's anything good that could possibly come out of that. But that's the lie. Because of Jesus, His word, He says it through His word. Paul wrote that line. But He says that all things will work together for the good of those who love Him and have been called according to His purpose. It means that God's working out His purpose in some way, shape, or form. In His eternal wisdom, He's able to take all of the shattered pieces of our lives and bring about good from that. Now, I get that, you know, one, it's not about our purpose, and sometimes maybe we're not actually going to even see necessarily the good even from our perspective. We're not even promised that, to see the good from our perspective. What we're promised is that God will take what we've given Him, and He'll use it for the good of His purpose. And so sometimes I think there's even going to be, from a perspective in eternity, when we will be able to understand more fully the things that have happened, the things that God was able to take from our lives, to understand the goodness that came out of that for His purpose. But we need to know that as His child, that we are assured that He is going to work out everything for good. Next truth, I cannot be separated from the love of God. Paul writes in Romans 8:38 and 39, he said, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." The enemy would love for us to believe that we could do something that would stop Christ from loving us, that would impede upon the love that the Father has for us. He would love for us to believe that somehow, actually too, that not only that if we mess up somewhere here or there, that He's going to love us less, but that if we do more and more and more, that He'll love us more. The truth is that we cannot change the way, the amount, and the intensity that God loves us. We can't. He will love us the same throughout all of eternity. And do you know that He loves us exactly the same even before we came to Christ, as much as after we came to Christ? His love is constant. Now, what changes is our position before Him, okay, our position in Christ. But that doesn't mean that His love has ever changed. And so maybe we have this mentality that, you know, that it, as we're serving in His kingdom, that somehow we're able to earn His love to a greater degree. But friends, that's a lie from the enemy. We can't do that. His love endures forever at the same level. Cannot earn it. We cannot do anything to make Him love us less. We can't do anything to make Him love us more. He just loves us. Just loves us. Next truth, I am confident that the good work that God has begun in me will be perfected. Philippians 1:6, Paul writes this, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. You know that you're a work in progress? You know when you walk into a store or something and they're doing some remodeling in there and they have these signs that hang up and it says, please excuse. Our lives to say, you know what, please excuse the mess. You hear what I'm saying? Please excuse the mess. We're a work in progress. And so somebody in here needs to hear that you have permission to be a mess. Now you're a work in progress. It means God's working on you and he doesn't want you to stay in that mess. But we put too high of an expectation on ourselves and we have this level of perfection that we're reaching for. And then when we don't reach it, you know, then we're hard on ourselves. And I'm just saying no. Give yourself permission to be that work in progress. His promise to us is that he will continue to work in us until the day of Christ Jesus. And the enemy would just love for us to believe the opposite of that. Next truth. I have not been given a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. 2 Timothy 1:7 basically says the exact same thing, that God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind or self-control. The enemy loves to hold us captive with fear. If he can make us afraid, if you're afraid, you don't want to move forward. I just had an illustration come to my mind. I think I've used it before, but it's a powerful illustration of fear. When I was in basic training, there was this one boxer guy who just thought he was the toughest thing ever. And he was kind of even a bit of a bully. And he was always trying to pick fights and stuff. And he just acted so tough. But the day that we went out to the high ropes course to go through the obstacles there, and you had to climb up, 30 feet and cross these logs, and there was no safety net down below, I saw this guy just seize up with fear to the point where at first it was funny because this guy was up there and he couldn't do it and he thought he was so tough, to the point where I felt bad for him. His legs were shaking, his whole body was shaking, and he was being told, you got to cross this thing, and he's like, I can't do it. He was just frozen. I'd never seen anything like it. That's fear. That's what fear does to us. That's what fear does to us spiritually too, when we become afraid. And we can be afraid of all kinds of different things. Fear of failure, fear of rejection, fear of disapproval, fear of financial struggles, fear of death, fear of losing a loved one, fear of not being loved by God, fear of not being loved by someone that we love, fear of embarrassment, fear of being a victim, fear of pain, fear of sickness, fear of the future, fear of confrontation, fear of the unknown. It goes on and on and on. That list is extensive of all the things that the enemy can get us to be afraid of to hold us back. And he knows that if he can keep us fearful, that we will not rise to be the children of God that he has called us to be. But God's saying, no, you have not been given that spirit of fear. That spirit of fear comes in, that's of the enemy. If you're living in fear, that's not where God wants you to be. He wants to take that fear away, and power and love and self-discipline, put that spirit of the Holy Spirit inside of you and move you forward. Next truth, I am born of God, and the evil one cannot touch me. Born of God, the evil one cannot touch me. 1 John 5:18 says, the one who is born of God keeps them safe, and the evil one cannot harm them. You know, the enemy can't hurt you. I think people live in fear, believing that the enemy can get you. I remember reading an illustration one time from an author who described it this way. So the enemy can try and influence you, okay? Influencing you to believe something. He can use fear to manipulate you into doing something. Okay? And so in this particular illustration that this author gave, he would talk about how as a young boy, he would go with his dad over to his friend's house, his dad's friends. And then when he'd get out of the truck, every single time without fail, these two yappy little ankle biters would always come after him. Okay? You don't know anything about that, do you? And he was so afraid that when these things came after him, he would run to the back side of the truck and he'd hop in the back of the pickup and he would just hang out there the whole time that his dad was there visiting. Now, eventually his dad explained to him, like, you know, hey, look, if you just stand your ground, you don't run from them, stand your ground, and if they come at you, give them a little, you know, little suggestion to go the other way. Like, and they're gonna leave you alone. Like, you're bigger than them. You're bigger. And so he mustered up all of the courage that he had, and so the next time they went over there, he gave it a shot, and he realized that that was true. And as he stood his ground, and the dogs realized that he would not be influenced or persuaded by their little yappy barks, that they just left him alone. And the truth is it's kind of how the enemy works. As long as we respond in fear to the influence that he's, you know, is coming at us, okay, he can't make us go to the back of the truck, but if we go on our own because we are deceived into thinking that this little thing is going to overtake us. Okay, he'll influence us. That's what he wants. But if we stand our ground, knowing that we are a child of God, and that he can't touch us, friends, we have victory over him in Christ Jesus. Jesus conquered the enemy. Okay. All right, last set of truths here. We need to know, part of our identity, that in Christ we are significant. We are significant. Next truth. I am the salt and the light of the earth. And Matthew 5, 13 and 14 says basically that. Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. The truth is that every single one of us have a part to play in God's redemptive plan. He has chose to do it that way. In his infinite wisdom, he invited us in to be a part of what he's doing and part of reaching the lost, okay? And so part of being the salt, one of the best examples I've heard, you know, is when you eat something salty, it makes you what? Thirsty. And so we being Christians, being salt in the world, our ministry is to make the lost thirsty for the living water, okay? We have a responsibility. We have a privilege here. To be the light, too. The world's a dark place, and we need to bring them to the light of the world. The ultimate light of the world is Jesus Christ, and have eternal life through him. We have a part to play there. I think sometimes we downplay the role that we have in being the salt and the light. And the enemy loves that. He loves it if we don't actually take that seriously. If we don't take that seriously, then the lost aren't reached. The ministry of the kingdom isn't happening. Next truth. I have been chosen and appointed to bear fruit. John 15, 16 says this. I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. You know, it's your destiny in Christ to bear fruit. He's called us to bear fruit. No matter what you do, what ministry he's given you, he's calling you to bear fruit. I once heard a story about, you know, a missionary couple that had gone off and given 30 plus years to a particular people group, and it came back that they hadn't seen a single convert or any real fruit from their ministry over that time. And I listened to that, and I struggled with that. I really have a lot of questions surrounding that statement, because I actually don't believe that God calls us into a ministry where we don't see the fruit. Okay, now I get, he calls us to plant seeds, calls us to water. There's different variations of the ministry, but he never calls us to a fruitless ministry. That's not what I see in Scripture. Paul didn't go off into having a fruitless ministry. Jesus didn't send his disciples out to have a fruitless ministry. Not a single one of the 72 that were sent out that we know of came back and said, nothing happened. Not a single one of them that we know of. And I realize there's a lot of factors and dynamics that maybe are going to come into play. There's more than I actually know, but I believe that God calls us to bear fruit, whatever ministry he's given us. And you need to know that and believe that, that in whatever ministry he's given you, right? We all have a ministry. We've come to Cottonwood Creek for any amount of time. We've covered that before. But whatever that task is, whatever that assignment is, God wants you to bear fruit in that. Next truth. I am a personal witness of Christ. Personal witness of Christ. Acts 1:8, Jesus said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witness." We get to testify about who Christ is and what he's done. And the biggest lie of the enemy is that we would believe that that is somebody else's job. Somebody else's ministry. That belongs to the professionals. It belongs to the missionaries. They get to go and they get to be the witnesses. But that's a lie from the enemy. Every single one of us have the privilege of being a witness for Christ. Next truth. I am God's workmanship. God's workmanship. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are God's handiwork or workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Friends, you have the fingerprint of God all over your life. I get the picture of the potter and the clay, and I know I used that recently, but it's just a beautiful picture of this, the potter just working. Like we're his workmanship. The word in the Greek actually refers to actually being like a poem, something beautiful that comes together, and I mean, he's woven it together, and it's just this wonderful thing that he gets to put on display. You and I, we get to be put on display. We are made perfectly by him. It doesn't mean that we're not a work in progress, because we just covered that. We are a beautiful display of his workmanship. I had this picture come to my mind while I was looking at that earlier. And it was a scene from this movie called The Patriot. Have you seen the Patriot? There's Mel Gibson, who was set back in the Revolutionary War time. And it shows him, he's building these rockers. And he's doing it out in his wood shop. And he gets this one beautiful rocker just kind of all assembled, put together. And once it was complete, he sits down on it ever so slowly. He gets a smile on his face. And then he kind of rocks back a little bit to kind of test it out. And all of a sudden you hear this snap, crackle, pop, and boom, it goes to the ground. And he falls. And he gets up and he's all irritated, you know. Like, oh, I can't believe this happened. He picks up the mess and he throws it to this corner of the room. Where you see at that point, there's like this mound of broken rockers that apparently he had been doing this for quite some time. And I want us to understand that as God's workman, he doesn't have a corner of workmanship that he's disposed of just hanging out over here. Oh, it didn't work out the way that I thought it would, so poof, there's that. Every single one of us are created by him with his hand upon your life and your heart. And he wants to put you on display. He puts us on display out in the world so the world can see as we testify to his glory and his goodness. So I am God's workmanship. Next truth. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Philippians 4:13, Paul says, I can do all things through him who gives me strength. Now, in context, he's talking about the hardships that he's faced. He's talking about contentment. But the bottom line is that as he looks and reflects on his life and his ministry, he went through some serious stuff in his life. He has hardship upon hardship upon hardship, things that you and I will never even come close with and competing with as far as the hardness of life and the things that we deal with, okay? This guy faced death multiple times, and yet at the end of it all, he knew that if God called him to do it, then he could do it in Christ. There wasn't a single thing that he couldn't do that Christ had called him to do. Not a single thing. He was absolutely certain that if God was calling him to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, then the Gentiles would respond. I'm reminded of a story I heard from a missionary one time, and I don't even remember where they were, I remember him just standing up there, up here, and just telling the story. I say up here, as I was a child. He was up at the pulpit, and he was talking about how God had called him to a particular location that was under heavy security from opposing forces. And he was on this bus, and he was on his way to go there. And they were stopped at a checkpoint. And one of the enemy soldiers aborted the bus. And he had his assault rifle pointed in the direction of those who were on the bus. And I remember him just telling this, and this stuck with me years after years after years. He said, you know what? He said, I am more nervous when I'm speeding down the interstate and I see those red and blue lights flip on behind me than I was when I saw the tip of that M16 pointed at me. Because I knew that God had told me I was going to this location. And there wasn't anything that was going to stop me from going. He knew that there was nothing that could impede upon the call of God on his life and where he was taking him. And he didn't even fear. And I just want us to understand that if God calls us to do it, we can do it in his strength. Friends, the enemy, the strategy of the enemy is to attack our identity and our position before the Lord. He still does that today. And I hope and I pray that some of these truths that I went over, and understanding that we're accepted, and understanding that we're significant, understanding that we're safe and secure in Christ, and all the truths that surround that somehow saturated into our hearts, or maybe there's one or two that have really spoke to us, but I believe that some of us needed to hear these this morning. I want to close with just a few questions to consider. I'm also going to close with my brother Mark. He's going to sing a song for us. We're going to be invited to sing along with him. And Mark, I would invite you up as I go over these three questions here. First question I want us to consider is, in what way has the enemy attacked my identity as a child of God? In what way has he attacked it? We need to be able to identify that. Next question to consider, what lie have I been believing that I need to renounce today? Is there a particular lie that saturated your heart and dictated your life and the direction that God has taken you? Is there a lie that has caused you to deviate from all who God has called you to be? The third question I want us to consider is, what truth do I need to embrace this morning? What truth did we go over that you need to embrace that you've been missing out on? What truth? The song I've asked Mark to close us with, and I think we have lyrics for it because I'm going to invite you to sing along with him. It's called Who You Say I Am. It was a song that Mark sang this last spring that really just touched my heart because it's all about understanding who God says we are, how God looks at us and our identity in him and our position before him. So I thought it was just kind of a fitting way to reflect on the things that we've covered this morning. I'm going to encourage you to sing. I'll encourage you to just sit in reflection, listen to the Holy Spirit, whatever it is he's put upon your heart, but just follow his lead this morning. God.